Hosea chapter 4. This morning, we're continuing to go through the book of Hosea, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 11 specifically. If you remember for the past few weeks, as we've been going through the first three chapters essentially lays out both the broad indictment against the nation of Israel and its institutions and how they had become this idolatrous people who had abandoned the covenant of God, as well as setting forth promises about what will happen to them when God restores them after the judgment of exile. We pick up now in chapter 4, where we will begin to see more specifics in terms of both those who are indicted as well as specifics in promises as well. But as I said, this morning we're going to look particularly at verses 1 to 11. And beginning in verse 1, we read Hosea writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding." Let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are again reminded of the devastating consequences of sin and how it brings destruction throughout an entire land. But here especially, Lord, we are taught and especially reminded about the importance of those who have been raised up and tasked with the responsibility of teaching your word, that if they neglect this responsibility, sin will abound among your people. Lord, you teach us as well that those who do such things and those who corrupt your word will be held accountable. For your word, Lord, is a great and a mighty thing. It is by your word that you have created all things. It is by your word that you save your people. And if that word is corrupted, or those who do such things will face a great consequence for their actions. And so, Lord, both as your people, we are reminded to seek good teaching, teaching that expounds upon your word and teaches us the very revelation of God. And we find here indeed a warning, a reminder to flee those who would distort it. And so, Lord, make us a people. Make us a people who pursue the truth of the revelation of God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, a certain pastor named Rob Ketterling got a lot of attention for his blatant misuse of a text of Scripture. The pastor has been promoting his new book called The Speed of Unity, which I would not recommend going and buying. And it asserts essentially this vague idea about some power or some kind of speed that we all need to tap into and operate in and live in. Basically, as I understand it, it's this principle that when people are united around something, things just get done, and they get done fast. And in explaining this idea in a recent sermon, he said that he first came across this idea in Genesis chapter 11, verse 6, which says, "And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." Now, this verse is in the context of God pronouncing a judgment against the people of Babel for attempting to make a great name for themselves by building a large tower that could reach into the heavens and that would be used for idol worship. And to be fair to Mr. Ketterling, he did mention they were doing things that were wrong, but the reason he appeals to the text is because in his view, since the people of Babel had become one people and therefore united, they were able to tap into a kind of power or speed which would very literally make nothing impossible for them. It's as if there is this kind of hyperdrive, ever successful, nothing can get in the way of my plans kind of existence that simply comes as a result of being united. The problem, however, is that the only literal truth about this particular idea is that it literally has nothing to do with the text that was cited. Additionally, the pastor quoted Acts chapter 2, verse 1 from the New King James Version, which says of the disciples in Jerusalem, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And despite the fact that both the original language and a cursory glance at other translations would clearly indicate that the phrase "with one accord" simply means that the disciples were together, they were in a single place, they were in a room together, Mr. Ketterling uses this text to say that the unity or the one accord the disciples had resulted then in the supernatural outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. Of course, application is then, if we're united together, it's a guarantee that the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon us as He was in the day of Pentecost. Again, an interpretation that has nothing to do with the actual meaning of the text of Scripture. This is a classic and unfortunate example of a pastor coming up with some idea or a vision, as it's often described, and trying to find Bible verses devoid of any contextual explanation that fits their particular vision. They have a phrase or a concept that they wish to communicate, or that they have written a book about and they wish to sell. And the biblical support for that concept involves nothing more than finding words or finding phrases in the Bible that match the word or the phrase that they've come up with. Like finding some idea of unity to match the concept of the speed of unity, and then quoting these texts as examples of their ideas. This, again, unfortunately, happens all over the place, all the time. And people eat it up as if the man is actually preaching and teaching the Word of God because he knows how to quote a Bible verse, though random it may be. In fact, there are 10,000 people who sit under this particular man's teaching and hear this kind of use of Scripture on a weekly basis. It is no different from what Joel Osteen does with his thousands, or what Stephen Furtick does with his thousands, or Kenneth Copeland, or any other charlatan. Under this kind of false teaching and abuse of Scripture, you know what happens? No one ever learns about what the actual Word of God says, what it teaches. You don't walk away knowing what the Apostle Paul teaches about the glorious work of salvation that was planned by God from before the foundation of the world in the book of Ephesians. You don't come away learning about the great hope and truth of justification by faith alone as taught in the book of Romans. You don't learn about what God intends for His church and how He intends it to be ordered from the pastoral epistles, or the glorious promise of a restored creation to come in a chapter like Hosea chapter 3. What you learn about is the pastor's vision, not the revelation of God. You learn about his ideas and not the ideas of the living God. And many times, These two, the particular vision or the concept of the pastor and the revelation of God, are in direct contradiction with one another. And when that is your regular diet, when you are disconnected from the Word of God because the shepherd who is supposed to be feeding you is not feeding you the bread of Holy Scripture, it will inevitably lead to a lack of holiness and a lack of godliness among the people. Churches filled with members in all kinds of immoral relationships, indulging openly in transgression and sin, divorce rates that are no different from the world, and people whose priorities are no different either. It results in both false churches and churches that are incredibly unhealthy and look more like Corinth and the world than, say, the Ephesians or the Thessalonians. Certainly, members of these churches are responsible for their own lives. They are responsible for their own neglect of the Word of God. But the pastors, those who are supposed to be teaching the Word of God and shepherding people to pursue godliness, are also responsible and are held to an even greater account. And this problem, where those who are supposed to be teaching the Word of God to the people of God, where they are not doing that task, this problem is the very kind of thing that led also to the nationwide corruption of the people of God in Hosea's day, and the very kind of thing that God brings an indictment against in Hosea chapter 4. In Hosea 4, Hosea begins by describing the kind of ungodliness that was present in Israel in his day. But he quickly turns his attention to the priesthood, to the clergy of the people of Israel. And he holds them accountable because they had failed intentionally to carry out their duty to teach the Word of God, which led to the kind of sin that saturated the entire land and all of the people of God. And God here is specifically condemning them for that very neglect. The point of this passage is that corrupt teachers who lead the people of God astray will be judged for their dereliction of duty. Corrupt teachers who lead the people of God astray will be judged for their dereliction of duty. And we'll see this point unpacked in three parts in verses 1 to 11. The first thing that we'll see here is the corruption of God's covenant people. Verses 1 to 3, the state of the people of Israel, the inhabitants of the land in Hosea's day. And then second, we'll see the corruption of the priesthood, essentially the cause of the corruption among the people. The corruption of the priesthood is in verses 4 to 8. And then lastly, the judgment against the priesthood in verses 9 to 11. So in verses 1 to 3, Hosea begins by describing the corruption that existed among God's covenant people. And he says here in verse 1, he says, "The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." Controversy here is a kind of legal term. It's often used in legal settings, as it is here. There's kind of a judicial setting that we find here. And it often communicates this idea of a charge or some kind of legal indictment being brought forth. The Lord here is acting in his judicial capacity as judge. And he's saying through Hosea, "I am indicting the people of the land." And then in what follows, at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2, he describes what the indictment is about, what the people are guilty of doing. They have no faithfulness or steadfast love. These are covenantal terms, terms often associated with being in covenant with God and being faithful to that covenant. God himself is one who is described as being faithful and one full of steadfast love because he is faithful to his promises and his covenant. The people of Israel are not. They're without faith. They're without steadfast love. They have no loyalty or commitment to God or his covenant. And he says as well, there is no knowledge of God in the land. They don't know him. They don't know him in any saving, covenantal, personal way. They know these other gods. They know the false gods. They know the Baals of the land. They don't know the true God. And this abandonment of God and his covenant has resulted in the people becoming actual transgressors of the law, particularly the Ten Commandments. These are the transgressions, in fact, that are mentioned in verse 2. Hosea says, he says, there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Right? These are part of the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. And because the first tablet of the Ten Commandments was broken, which requires faithfulness to Yahweh, the Lord, the one true God, because the first tablet was broken by the people, the second tablet, which summarizes the ethical obligations of God's people, was also inevitably broken. Then the Lord says in verse 3 that because of their transgressions, the whole land mourns, which includes here all of the people as well as all of the creatures and animals who live on the ground, who fly in the air, who live in the sea. The people's sin, in other words, affected the whole ecological climate of the land. And I think that this is something that is very important for us in particular to remember. Sin is never something that is isolated to ourselves. Right? Sin is not something that just remains individual and personal. It's not as if when we or other people as a whole live in sin, the only people affected by it are the particular individuals who commit it. When sin is left unchecked, it taints and stains and destroys everything, including the creation itself. That's why Paul, for example, right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, uses the metaphor of sin. He uses the metaphor of leaven to describe the effects of sin, right? It spreads. It infects everything that's around. And you can think all the way back to the book of Genesis. What happens when the first man and woman commit sin? The whole world is thrust, plunged under a curse. Sin has universal effects on everything, including the creation. This is not very hard to understand either. Just think about what happens when a people, a nation, is violent and constantly at war, and they have hatred and strife between each other. Oftentimes, there is never any growth or improvement in the economy because the people are too busy fighting with each other that the basic necessities of planting and harvesting crops or engaging in something like trade are neglected altogether. Right? Their failures are pointed at others, right? That their particular failures are blamed on others and they never progress. Or you can think in particular when an actual war breaks out, whole cities and lands are devastated and often burned to the ground, such that even the beasts of the field are left without a home or a place to eat. Right? And you can often see in war-torn, impoverished countries, you can go throughout the land and in the cities and in the fields, you can see livestock and animals that are nothing more than carcasses that have died of starvation in the land because everything is destroyed. You can understand how sin amongst a people affects even the ground itself. This was the state of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was wholly corrupt. It was without knowledge of God. It was a people who were constantly breaking his laws, and as a result of breaking the laws, the entire land had become devastated. It languished under their sin. But then in verses 4 to 8, we find that much of the blame is laid at the feet of a corrupt priesthood. Again, the clergy, if you will, of the people of God in that day. Beginning in verse 4, the Lord turns his attention directly to the priesthood. The grammar of verse 4 is somewhat awkward, and so there is some debate about the exact wording of it. But in essence, when Hosea says here, "Let no one contend and let none accuse," he's saying essentially that even though there's all of this sin and unrighteousness and injustice in the land, I don't want anyone pointing the finger at each other right now. There is an even bigger issue at hand. There is a root cause that needs to be addressed, right? So don't point the finger at each other right now. There's a particular finger pointing that needs to be addressed. What is it? He says, essentially, it is a corrupt priesthood. The ESV translates this next phrase as, "For with you is my contention, O priest." But that translation is based on actually amending the original text. I won't go into the details as to why that decision was made. If you're curious about it, you can ask me after. The original text reads, "For your people are bringing charges against a priest." For your people are bringing charges against a priest. And the point that is being made is that right now there's a bigger and deeper problem in Israel than even the rampant sin among the people. And the accusations that they all have against each other, which is the fact that the people, the finger pointing that they have towards one another is not as grave as the finger pointing they have in particular at a priest or a group of priests, a priesthood. This is the major issue, and it's the issue because the priests are actually guilty of corruption. Indeed, the people of Israel have become wicked because their priests had become wicked. And because of that, in verse 5, God says that he's going to judge them. But I want you to notice especially what the priests are guilty of in verses 6 to 8. In verse 6, they're guilty of rejecting the law of God and not teaching God's people his word. Verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you," referring to the priest, "have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." The priest's primary responsibilities was not simply to perform the ritual duties of the sacrificial system. That was one of their responsibilities. But that was not, perhaps arguably, their main responsibility. Their primary responsibility was to teach the people of Israel the law of God and to teach them to obey his word and to remain faithful to the covenant. And how exactly to do that? In Leviticus chapter 10, of course, Leviticus being a book that very much describes how the priesthood was to operate. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 9 to 11, the Lord there spoke to Aaron, who was, of course, the first priest of Israel. And he summarized what he, Aaron, and his sons after him, who would make up the priesthood, were supposed to do. And in verse 11 in particular, he says, "You are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." You are to teach the people of God the revelation of God. Teach them the law. Teach them about what He has done for them. Remind them of the salvation of the Exodus, the miracles He worked before them, and now what He requires them to do in the land. The priests of Israel were supposed to be the pastors, the shepherds of the day, leading and instructing and exhorting God's people to love God, to love His law, and to obey it. But rather than teaching them the Word of God, they rejected it. They forgot about it altogether. And they turned the priesthood into nothing more than a money-making scheme that benefited themselves. Verse 8, in fact, says that they feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their, the people's, iniquity. According to the law, the priests were permitted to eat the meat of many of the sacrifices that were offered. Rather than being thankful that the Lord had made provision for them to be supported and to be fed in this way, because you'll remember the tribe of the Levites had certainly had the privilege of occupying the priesthood, but they had no allotment of land. Right? As they had some cities, but they had no allotment of land as the rest of the tribes did. And thus they had really no way to support themselves, no land to grow crops on and to carry out trade in. They were to be supported by the rest of the people of Israel. And so rather than being thankful for the Lord making this kind of provision for them, they turned this provision into a scheme where they would encourage people to sin, provoke people to sin all the more, because the more the people sinned, the more sacrifices would be offered and the more they could fill their own bellies. They were literally, as Hosea says, feeding themselves on the sin of the people of God. They were, in essence, the first prosperity preachers. They had no desire to instruct people in righteousness, no desire to exhort them to turn from sin and to live faithfully to God. Rather, they used their position and they used the whole sacrificial system to do nothing more than to feed their stomachs. This is no different from many of the famous false teachers that exist in our own day, who build entire churches and platforms around their own personalities and their own clever visions. And then once they have built a megachurch numbering in the thousands, what can they do? They can write books. And who's the first people they sell those books to? Their congregation, numbering in the thousands. And you know what happens when you sell a book to thousands of people? It immediately shoots up to the bestseller list. And you know what happens when it gets to the bestseller list? It goes viral. and more people buy it, and you gain more and more prestige and money. It allows them to profit, and to profit not on a faithful exposition of the Word of God, but on a twisted version of it, and twisted only to promote whatever ear-tickling message they have to convey. Friends, do not be deceived by the many famous faces you see in bookstores, in the Christian section. That's normally the telltale sign to not buy a particular book. As if it's got the person's picture printed on it, run away. It's a good principle to keep in mind. Right? Do not be deceived by them or those especially who are preaching on TV. The chances of you coming across something that is richly biblical in those kinds of places is probably is about as high as it could be if you were to walk out this afternoon and get struck by lightning. We don't even have a storm cloud out there. This is a bit of hyperbole, but you are often better off reading dead authors than you are many of the living ones. You want to find books on rich Christian living theology, what the Bible teaches. You can generally do pretty well when you go looking for those dead authors. Certainly there are plenty of good teachers, modern teachers today. Again, I'm using a bit of hyperbole, but it's a good rule of thumb that many of the dead ones can often have much good to teach us. Sadly, the reason for this is because so many of the modern well-known teachers have become just like the priests of Hosea's day, rejecting the knowledge of God and leading others to do the very same thing, neglecting the singular task of most importance to their calling and vocation, teaching the Word of God. Which leads us to the last point that we see here in verses 9 to 11, which is about the judgment that will come upon the priesthood. The judgment that will come upon the priesthood. God swears in verse 9 that the priests who have done this, who have neglected to teach the Word of God, the priest will come under judgment just like the rest of the people. They will be punished for their actions or lack thereof, God says. And it's because they've given themselves, as Hosea says here, to whoredom, to idolatry, to teaching about false gods, and as verse 10 says, forsaking the Lord. They believe themselves to be untouchable. They believe themselves to be those who were anointed of God because they held a particular office. They were priests. They were descendants of Aaron. They were in the Levitical line. They had a certain status that was prestigious. They were anointed. But friends, an office means absolutely nothing if the one occupying it is unfaithful to his calling. In fact, when we come to the New Testament authors are very clear that those who have the responsibility of teaching the Word of God will face a much more strict judgment. The bar is set even higher. James, in particular, warns in James chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That is, I think, always a statement that is sobering and should be sobering to hear. The Word of God is not a toy to be played with, right? It's not a piece of Play-Doh that can be molded in whatever shape you want it to be in. The Word of God is a weapon. It is a sword, to use the imagery of the Apostle Paul. And it has to be used carefully. You can't just wield it wildly as in a crowd of people, not knowing who or when you're going to strike. A teacher especially must be trained to use the sword with precision. In some situations, it must be used to give faithful wounds to a friend, right? As Proverbs 27 says, a wound that is intended to spiritually penetrate the heart of a straying brother or sister to bring them back to Christ. In some situations, it must be brought down like a hammer on those who would seek to lead the sheep of God astray. In others, it's like a blade that has been set on fire, and it must be used to cauterize an open wound and to heal those who have been afflicted by iniquity. And in some situations, it is to be whispered gently into the ears of a dying saint as a reminder of the glory and the celestial kingdom that awaits them after their final breath. And in still others, it must be shouted from the rooftops as a prophet calling the kingdoms of the world to repent of their evil and to submit themselves to the King of Kings. But in all of its various uses, it must never be made to say that which it does not say. The Bible is not a book of random proverbs that are strung together without any cohesion at all. It is a single book made up of many books, of various genres, of narrative, of law, of poetry, proverbs, gospels, letters, apocalypse. It has all kinds of different genres written all the time by human authors, inspired, right? God breathed through them as they wrote the words of God. It has all of these different kinds of genres of literature, but it tells one single cohesive story about the plan of God to redeem His people and redeem the world. This is the story and the news that must be preached regularly. When we read the Word of God, when we hear it preached, when it's taught, it should be instructing us in what God is doing to bring people to Himself. It is to instruct us not to go astray and to follow false teachers. It is to encourage us in our afflictions. But in all of this, it is always to point us to the one true King, Jesus Christ. Everything in history itself and everything in the Word of God is ultimately pointing us to Him and what He has accomplished. We are told that in the latter days, people will not want to hear this. We live in the latter days, right? Not just particularly unique to our 21st century setting, but we've entered the last days since the ascension of Christ. We are in that period of time where the Apostle Paul warns that in these days, people will not want to hear the word of God. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." Right? Things that their own natural heart desires and wants to hear, they want teachers to tell them exactly what they already believe. And they will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths. He says elsewhere that there will be times when the preaching of the word is in season and out of season. There will be times when you proclaim the word and it seems as if a great revival is occurring. People from all over are hearing the gospel and are immediately receiving it. And the Lord is working in a powerful way through the Holy Spirit to bring them to salvation. There will be other times when the word is preached and no one responds and it is out of season. And in all of those times, the Apostle Paul says, we are to remain faithful to proclaim sound doctrine, the Word of God. Through all of these various seasons, those especially who teach the Word of God are to faithfully preach the Word. It's escaping me right now off the top of my head, but recently, and Clark, you'll be able to remind me, but we were reading some letters from previous missionary, and I can't remember his name. I think perhaps it was the Judsons in Burma. Right? Missionaries to the Burmese people. And when they first went there, they were faithful to preach and proclaim the Word of God. They were there for 6 years before they saw one person come to Christ. It was out of season for quite some time, and then one person came to the Lord. The question I would have for you is, was that worth it? Absolutely. Absolutely. All of those times preaching and proclaiming the Word of God faithfully as it was out of season, no one was responding until eventually one receives the gospel. Was it worth it? Absolutely. And we are to be a people who trust in the Word of God and who remain faithful to the Word of God and teach the Word of God. And we must trust that the Lord will use His Word to accomplish His exact purposes. But as we discussed in Sunday school, even this morning, sometimes those purposes for the preaching of the Word of God will be to confirm people in their judgment. If the Word of God goes forth, and no one responds, the deaf do not hear, and the blind do not see, and the hardened hearts are not broken, and they do not receive the Word of God. And if they remain in that unrepentant state throughout the entirety of their lives and into their death, and they stand before the Lord, and they face Him in judgment, and are condemned for their sin, the Word of God that they heard will be one of the things that confirms the righteousness of their judgment. They heard it. They heard the message faithfully proclaimed, and they didn't respond. And for others who respond, the same word is preached, and the Lord uses it by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring His people to Himself. He calls them out of darkness into the light. accomplishes both purposes. We do not have the power to affect those outcomes. We simply have the responsibility to faithfully teach the word and leave the results in His hands. So friends, I just want to encourage you this morning to continue to trust in God and in His faithfulness to accomplish His will and purposes through His word. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, it can be very tempting to want to remold your word, to make it more palatable to those who find it offensive. Lord, we are again reminded in your word. We see in Hosea chapter 4 exactly what happens when especially those who are called to be teachers of the word do that very thing and corrupt it. The corruption of the word of God spreads to the corruption of people, and sin abounds. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us here that we would be a people who simply seek to walk in faithfulness to you and to say what your word says clearly. And Lord, that we would trust that you would accomplish your will and purposes through your word. And we pray this all in Jesus' name.